please, at verse 1. Cry aloud, fear not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? That's the question that the nation Israel is asking. The latter part of verse 3. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Let's stop there for just a moment. What is not right with this picture? The passage that we have read thus far. The nation Israel is fasting. It says they delight to approach God. They take delight in approaching God. They are fasting. They're approaching God. But their complaint is, why have you not answered? Why have you taken no notice? So based on what we've read thus far, what is the problem? Why is there no response as they fast and as they pray? All right. Okay. All right. Any others?
They're complaining. They say they're doing something. Really aren't based on the other chapters.
Right.
But yet they ask God, they're complaining or finding fault in Him.
Right. They're complaining against God. What about the very last phrase of verse 3? Exploit all your laborers. One of the difficulties with fasting in the Old Testament was, and I suppose this carries over into the New Testament as well. We'll go to Luke chapter 18 in just a moment. But one of the difficulties with fasting, or at least Israel's understanding of what it meant to fast, was that the person or the group fasting began to place significance on the fast itself. As if to say, if I have fasted, then I have earned some favor from God. And perhaps we should go back and ask ourselves the question this morning, what was originally the purpose for fasting? What do we know about fasting in the Old Testament? Well, amongst other things, and not necessarily in this order, but amongst other things, fasting normally came about because the person or the group was so concerned or so burdened about some issue or some problem or some lack of wisdom that they set aside temporarily the normal intake of food and beverage in order to set themselves apart for prayer. And you'll find this when the nation Israel was being approached by an enemy nation. It says they began to spend time in fasting and in prayer. And oftentimes it says they girded themselves with sackcloth and sat in ashes. They humbled themselves before God, and they were so concerned, they were so burdened, that they didn't even want to eat. They lost their appetite. You ever been so bothered about something that you just literally lost your appetite? Well, that's originally how a fast began. Through the years, as in most other things, through the years, fasting took on a significance of itself. So that the religious observance was, fast, whether you're really concerned about anything or not. It's just something that they began to do as a matter of religious observance. And let me illustrate that for you. Turn, if you would, to Luke 18, where we referred to just a moment. Luke 18. And I would like to take the time to read this passage. If you would look at verse 9, Luke 18. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And you might want to underline that phrase. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And we'll go back to Isaiah 58, and there the Lord says, you were fasting, but you were mistreating your laborers. So, pretty much the same situation in Luke 18 as in Isaiah 58. Verse 10 of chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one the Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That's quite a beginning to a prayer, isn't it? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Now, it's only going to get better. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, this man had a fairly healthy self-view, didn't he? The psychologist and psychiatrist had done a good job on him. He thinks pretty well of himself. By the time Luke 18 came about, fasting was something that the Pharisees taught you should just do as a matter of religious observance, whether you were concerned or burdened about something or not. Just fast several times in the week in order to maintain your righteousness. And so here he says that he fasts twice in the week, he gives tithes of all that he possesses, and he is so thankful that he's not like the tax collector who was standing apparently just a few feet away from him. And if you can imagine now, this Pharisee, this proud Pharisee, who was probably very good at fasting and giving tithes of all that he possessed, looked at this tax collector, and he was so far from the heart and mind of God that he would say, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and I am certainly not like this tax collector. And you can imagine the disdain, the utter scorn that he had for this tax collector. Now, we know something about tax collectors, don't we? Is there anyone who works for or has worked for the IRS in here? All right, I'm safe. I can keep going. Now, in Bible times, because Rome had occupied Israel and had come in and taken over their government, in order to satisfy the Roman government and at the same time give the Israelites some small measure of control over themselves, the Roman government would hire Jewish men to be tax collectors. And their job was to go and get a certain amount of money for the Roman government from each Israelite, each Jew. But built into the system was anything over and above what you can collect other than what he owes us is your cut. And so, in just a very short order, the tax collector began to inflate the cost, telling the Jews, this is what you owe the Roman government, and literally it was just starving the financial life out of them, and he was actually taking a big cut. Remember Zacchaeus? Remember what he said? After he had met with the Lord, he said, if I have taken anything from any man, I will restore him fourfold. He was a very wealthy man and probably owed a lot of people a lot of money through doing this very thing. So the tax collectors began to be very hated much hated people in Israel. Consider turncoats, not very loyal to the nation Israel. And so this tax collector, for whatever reason, has come into the temple to pray. That's a good start, isn't it? He has come to pray, and let me read his words starting in verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And in the Greek it reads, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The only one around. That's magnanimous to me. Because he didn't look at the Pharisee and say, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I'm not even like the Pharisee. That was not his mindset at all. He was beating his breast and saying, Lord, or God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The sinner, the only one around here. He didn't have his eyes on the Pharisee, or adulterers, or thieves, or anyone else in the temple. He was the only sinner standing in the presence of God. And then notice, verse 14, the Lord Jesus speaking, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Quite a story, isn't it? So this humbled tax collector, who humbled himself before God, got mercy because he admitted his sin. This Pharisee went down to his house, satisfied in his religion, perhaps, but he did not have a relationship with God. And that's something of the New Testament illustration of Isaiah 58. And let me show you why I believe that's the case. Look down, please, back now to chapter 58 and verse 4. They have come approaching God. They are fasting. But while they're fasting, there are certain things going on in their lives. Verse 4. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? The imagery there of the head bowing over like a bulrush, that's graphic, isn't it? You've seen the bulrush is getting so full and so heavy, so top-heavy, that as they grow, they begin to bend over and bow low. Here's what the Lord is wanting from Israel. He's wanting Israel to come with a true fast, beginning in the heart. And that would mean coming into the presence of God, delighting to approach Him, you would bow low in His presence. What does that mean, to bow low in His presence? You know that for a sinner to approach God in his sin, you would just as soon have a nuclear bomb go off in your face as to approach God in your sin. Man cannot approach God in his sin. He needs a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need a kinsman Redeemer. We need a go-between. And here, God the Father is saying to Israel, coming into my presence, and you have mistreated your laborers, you have been filled with deceit and strife and backbiting and unrighteousness, to come into my presence with that kind of pride and that kind of strife going on in your life, is that a fast that I have called? And our answer to that would be what? Absolutely not. Why fast? Why put on the religious observant if in their heart they had wickedness and sin unconfessed and unchecked? It's much like Matthew's gospel. For the Lord says, you come to the altar and you want to give a gift, but if you remember that on the way to the altar you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, lay your gift down and go and make things right with your brother, and then come back and you can offer your gift to God in fellowship with him. In other words, if you hate your brother, whom you have seen, how can you love God, whom you have not seen? The horizontal relationship, that is, men to men, women to women, the horizontal relationship, human relations, reflects vertical. And also the vertical reflects the horizontal. If a person is right with God through the new birth, through humility and brokenness and confession of sin, we will find it our greatest joy to be able to forgive someone who has sinned against us. Or in other words, if I am holding someone who has sinned against me at arm's length, and I will not forgive them, if I can mistreat another human being, it is a sure sign that I am not right with my Heavenly Father. It is absolutely impossible. You'll find this in the book of 1 John. You cannot love God, whom you have not seen, if you hate your brother, whom you have seen. It's impossible, isn't it? What this means, then, is Israel had sin in their heart. They were filled with iniquity, and yet they were coming as a religious observance to fast and to carry out their religion, and the Lord says, is this what I take great delight in? And the answer, of course, is no. Look down, please, to verse 6. Here's a true fast. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and if you break every yoke. What would be a good parallel in our day to loosing the bonds of wickedness? Think about that for a moment. What's a parallel in our day to loosing bonds of wickedness? Forgiveness certainly would fit in this context. Let's talk about that for just a minute. What does forgiveness mean? The word forgive, what does it mean?
Not to remember.
Getting at it. Yes, actually the root word for forgive means to send away. To release. There's not a person in this room this morning that is not on a regular basis either forgiving or being forgiven, because we live with imperfect human beings. And one of the things that as a child of God I am called upon to do on a regular basis is to forgive, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. If we ever lose the ability to forgive when we have been wronged, we are at that moment stepping out of fellowship with God, because he says, if you don't forgive men their trespasses against you, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you of your trespasses. You say, no, wait a minute, that's Old Testament, that's pre-Calvary. Actually, he is talking there about fellowship, not salvation. And the same is still true today. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. 1 Peter says, men who have not been dealing graciously with their wives will find it very difficult to pray because their heart is not right toward their wives, Peter says. So the principle runs all through the Old and the New Testament. If I am not forgiving those who have wronged me, then I cannot look heavenward and ask my Heavenly Father to forgive me when I have sinned against him. On the other hand, if I am in a state of forgiveness, if I, on a regular basis, keep short accounts with God, and when I have sinned, I take it right into the presence of the Lord, And what the New Testament says is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We don't even have to ask Him for forgiveness. We just confess it. The idea there is, Lord, I've done wrong. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. I confess it before you. Scripture says that cleansing is that fast. The very second we confess it, we're cleansed. And that's the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. But if I have in my life someone who has wronged me, and they are asking me for forgiveness, they are wanting to make it right, but out of bitterness and out of anger, I am holding them at arm's length, and I am saying, no, I cannot forgive you, then my relationship, pardon me, my fellowship with my Heavenly Father begins to suffer. It doesn't mean that I've lost my salvation. That's impossible. It does mean that I have stepped out of fellowship with God, and I become bitter and cranky and hard to get along with and sour, and life begins to close in on me, and I lose the joy of my salvation. The Spirit of God is grieved, and I am not useful in the Lord's hands because I have chosen not to forgive. That's not a very pretty sight, is it? So the idea here is, loosing the bonds of wickedness, I believe, begins with searching my own heart and making sure that there is not some sin that I have begun to excuse or to harbor or to rationalize. The bonds of wickedness have to be broken in my own life. I have to be willing to confess those sins and move on. To undo heavy burdens. What does the New Testament say? Talks about those religious Pharisees who heap burdens upon others, trying to make things hard for them. Here we're told to undo heavy burdens. Come alongside and be a blessing to people who are suffering. You don't have to look very far to find hurting, suffering people. You don't have to look very far to find someone who is traveling under a huge load. When we were kids, many of you were probably raised like I was. We didn't have a great deal. There were five children in our family and a mother and a father. We lived in a little three-bedroom house with one bathroom. I go back to visit now, and it's about 1,000 square feet. And Sunday mornings, when everyone had to get in the bathroom, it was a circus. And my sisters would get in there and just say, years they stayed in there. And we often tease them, what took so long? You don't look any better than when you first came. And Sunday morning was, it was interesting to say the least. We had bicycles, and when the rubber tires wore off of them, we rode on the rim. But it didn't bother us. We were just as happy as we could be. We never wore shoes in the summertime. We played outside from sun up to sundown. And we were just as poor as we could be, and it really didn't bother us. It's amazing. When you think about looking back on our childhood and seeing how the things you could get by without, we were walking through a beautifully appointed home, a show of homes in the Raleigh area. Not long ago, a Christian couple, and Ann and I and the other lady walked through and saw, and she said, well, you know, I have never seen so many things that I could do without. you begin to realize that people are important. Things are not. We use them. We use them up. We throw them away. People are important. That's how God views the world as well. God created people to be with Himself, and He loves people. And the closer we are to the heart of God, the more we'll love people too. But people have problems, don't they? I don't know of a person alive who doesn't have some kind of problem. I remember in our neighborhood, it was not uncommon for cars to break down. I remember one time I had an old 57 Ford. And it must have had, I don't know, 200,000 or 300,000 miles on it. And I remember people used to sort of make fun of it. When I would crank it up, it would become cloudy. The weather would change when I would crank my car. And it broke down one day in the middle of the road, and this man came alongside in a brand new car. He was wealthy. He had done well for himself. He got out of his car, and he ran around to the back of that car and helped push my car into the driveway with me. And I thought, now, boy, if I could ever remember to do that when I get older. Well, a few months ago, a fellow had, I guess, run out of gas at the bottom of our neighborhood, and his car was just coasting to a stop, and he only lived maybe 50 so or feet or so beyond where his car ran out of gas. So I thought, here's my chance, and I got out of my car, and I ran to the back of his trunk and helped him push the car off to the side of the road. And he was sort of amazed. He said, you know, I'd never expect anybody to stop. I said, let me tell you why. Years ago, a man did the same thing for me. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I wanted to do it for you. This is the kind of thing I believe the Lord is saying to Israel. You're not right with God. You're not right with me if you're not right with people. That's the heart of the passage, isn't it? So let's look at some of the things that fasting does mean. Loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burden, let the oppressed go free, and if you break every yoke, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and if you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? That costs, doesn't it? And then in verse 7, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. What does that mean? Not hide yourself from your own flesh? Pardon? Yes. In Israel, they had begun to neglect and forget their own children. Reaching a stage of their hardness where they literally turned their backs on their own children. And remember last week in 57, we studied how the Israelites, in their history, had sacrificed their children. Child sacrifice. Say, well, boy, it's good that in the year 2005 in civilized America, such a nice Christian nation we're living in, we don't treat our children like that anymore. Isn't that wonderful? 4 million abortions last year in America. Not hide yourself from your own flesh. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, notice this phrase, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, here I am. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Put away sin, judge sin, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and when you pray, then God will say, here I am. That's quite a promise. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and seeking wickedness, if you extend to your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness will be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, or like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So tremendous promises to those who fast after God's way of fasting. Let's stop there just a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments thus far about the passage? I should say this, that the ultimate time of blessing is going to be in the millennium for Israel. We keep saying this. Israel today is life, verses 1 through 6. They are calling and God is not answering. In this dispensation, through their blindness and their hardness and their secularism, they have become a nation who have turned their back on God. During the tribulation, they will be humbled. They will again approach the rebuilt temple in all humility because of persecution. They're going to be humbled as a nation. Then the Lord comes at the second coming and takes them into the millennium, and these promises that he has made to them will be fulfilled during the millennium. But there are applications in your life and mine that we can draw from the passage today, and that is, when we humble ourselves before God and love one another. And remember, in the New Testament, there are at least 21 times where the scriptures refer to one another. One another. Love one another. Consider one another. And so forth. We are in a family. We're in a church family. And the way we treat one another is very important to the Lord. That's right. That's right. They fasted because they felt that they legally were required to fast. A fast, originally, as we said, came about because a nation or a family or an individual was so burdened, so troubled, that they were beyond even wanting to eat. And they just wanted to afflict themselves and go into the Lord's presence and seek the Lord's face. Through the years, it became simply an observance. And without meaning, just a legal practice. And we have allowed many of the many things in Christianity to become just a habit. In many cases, the Lord's Supper is just an observance. Baptism is just something we do. Coming to church meetings is just something we do out of habit rather than out of a real desire to be there. It's amazing, the difference. When we come out of a genuine hunger for the Lord and fellowship, how much more it means to us than just coming because, well, that's just what you do on Sunday morning. You come and show up and the preacher's up there saying something, the choir has sung something, and there's something going on, but our hearts are 1,000 miles away doing something else. In that case, we have simply gone because we are in the habit of going. And the Lord would ask us, where is your heart? Where is your soul? Where, what are you really here for? There's all through Israel's history, there was a tendency to begin to worship observances or things rather than God. Let me give you the first example. Remember when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, went through the wilderness, and as they were 3 days beyond the land of Egypt, Moses went up to the top of the mount, and he was meeting with God. What did the children of Israel do? They fashioned a golden calf, the fittest bull, probably, like they had seen in Egypt. And they wanted something to see, to help them in their religion. Not long after that, you fast forward now, they began to worship the temple itself. And the furniture, and that's just the heart of man. The Lord made sure in the Ten Commandments that we didn't have any graven image that would take our mind off of him and place our mind on a tangible thing, statues and so forth. Within the first 500 years of church history, the church fathers got together and said, well, perhaps in our church building, it will not really hurt us if we will make a statue to help us worship. And so they agreed, and they began to put statues of Mary and even of God in their building. Then they began to fashion crosses to help them in their worship. And before long, we've gone from statues of Mary and Jesus and God and the cross, the stained glass windows and the saints and all of these things ostensibly to help us worship. But the Lord said, don't make any graven image. Don't make anything tangible that would take your heart away from me. Just keep your heart and your soul on me, the unseen God. So that we can worship as effectively as New Testament Christians in a pasture as we can in the most ornate building on the face of the earth. Because God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. He dwells within a people. And so the simplicity of worship is Christ in our midst, and we see Him. We get off into the legal and the religious aspect when we begin to gather all of these things to help us in our worship. They do not help, they hinder. Okay? Does that answer your question? Okay. Because I forgot what the question was. It's a comment. Thank you. Thank you. Then we see verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually. He does not guide us when we acknowledge sin in our lives. The Lord never gives us direction to see whether we will go His way or not. He wants us to know His will when we're in fellowship with Him, but He gives us information when we're yielded to Him. Remember, James says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. It's not like we can go into the Lord's presence and say something like this, Lord, I've got a decision to make, and I want to know what you think so that I can think about whether I'll go your way or not. So I'm not sure whether I'm going to go your way or my way or the world's way, but I'd just like to have your input. What do you think, Lord? What's your opinion? Like talk radio. Everybody has an opinion. The Lord doesn't give information that way. When He sees our heart serious and yielded, then He gives us direction as we are obeying. Then He says, to satisfy your soul in drought, to strengthen your bones, to be like a watered garden. What a beautiful image this is. A well-watered garden where everything is moist and verdant and green and blossoming and beautiful. That's the soul. That's the spirit of the believer who has yielded to the Lord. Sit down, please, to verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, to Israel, there is coming a day of blessing in the millennium when they turn back to the Lord and approach the Lord in truth and reality. For us, application-wise, blessing comes just after obedience. Just after obedience. And when we do, God promises to just fill our cup to overflowing. Are there any questions about chapter 58 or comments? Yes. Good illustration of true fasting, isn't it? You know, to use today's language, Jonah came out of the belly of the fish. It must have been quite a sight. And began preaching the shortest message of any preacher in the Bible. Repent. And the people of Nineveh, you know, we put a great emphasis on the fish and on Jonah, but there is an illustration of an entire city repenting. And the repentance lasted for 100 years. That's roughly 3 generations. And it began with a fast. That's a miracle. It says that not only did the people repent, but the animals were affected. Because animals reflect the behavior of people. And so a great miracle took place. But if you can imagine Jonah saying, unless you repent, this place is going to be a parking lot, they took it seriously. And they did. The entire city repented. Scripture even talked about the number of children in the city. Those who didn't know their right hand from their left, God had numbered right down to the very child how many people were in that city. He's concerned even for children. And the entire city turned to the Lord. It's a miracle. Right. That's true, Pastor. Very good. No, he didn't make them repent. He gave them free will, free choice. But, pardon? When we think of the new birth itself, that's a miracle. It's, Scripture says the wind bloweth where it willeth. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. There's a lot of people. There sure was.
And one of the miracles is that they all repented in spite of Jonah. If you know what I mean, Jonah did everything he could to keep from doing
it. And then Jonah was still mad because they did.
Yes, Jonah didn't want him to be saved. He wanted them nuked. Mm-hmm. He did.
Johnny, it would seem also that in this relationship that the lives of people that seem to be fooling God are so transparent, and they think they're getting away with things, and yet it's so obvious to other people that they aren't. And then especially God knowing the heart. But I was just thinking that
that's a good point. Remember the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, it says the children had set aside money and dedicated it to the Lord rather than taking care of their parents. Remember they said, is it not Corban or money dedicated to the Lord? As if to say, I would take care of them, but this money I've given to the Lord. Well, the Lord teaches us He would rather us take care of our parents and our children than to give to Him. Which is a better testimony. But rarely, really, do we ever have to make that choice. But they were saying, we can't because this is God's money. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You today for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for His finished work at Calvary. We thank You today that we can call Thee our Father and know the joy of sin forgiven and of walking in fellowship with You. Father, we, as a nation, have so much to be thankful for, and as we consider Thanksgiving, we do thank You nationally for the freedoms we enjoy, and right down to the individuals this morning, Father, we thank You for loving us and sending Your Son to die in our place. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You today that we know You, we can love You and serve You, and we pray that we would take from the lesson given this morning, truth, for our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' dear name.